Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which translated is sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." He said, "I am he." Therefore they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed, and I received sight." Then they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." They brought him, who formerly was blind, to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was division among them. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Why is this a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from? Yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does hear, not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." And he answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say we see, therefore your sin is remains." So I thought it was interesting that the man blind from birth, and then his disciples asked, who sinned, this man or his parents? And it was a common belief in Jewish culture that if you had physical ailments, then you must have sinned, or someone in your past, your parents or whoever, you had ancestors had sinned, and you were being punished for that. But this was a teaching moment for Jesus. And in Exodus 25 and in Deuteronomy 14, 18, it talks about visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations. And I thought about that, that if my children and my grandchildren sobering thought when I think about that. The Old Testament, it talks about that, but in the New Testament, it talks about a new covenant of love. And Jesus gave them something different to think about, glorifying God. And the medium he used, I thought was interesting. He took dust, which we were made of, and he added moisture with his spit, and he made something that healing out of it, and put it on the man's eyes, and when it washed away, he was healed. So, I thought that was interesting. There were four different reactions, and four different questions asked by these people. The neighbors, they showed surprise, they showed skepticism, they didn't know if this was really the person that was blind before and now was healed. So their question was, who is this man in front of us? The Pharisees, they showed disbelief, judgment, spiritual blindness, and cursing of the man and throwing him out of the temple. And their question was, how can we get rid of him and get rid of Jesus and neutralize Jesus? The parents of this man, their reaction was fear. They worried about excommunication, being thrown out of the temple. Even though they knew their son was blind and was healed, they did not want to say it out loud. And their fears were well-founded because the man got thrown out of the temple. The healed man, he showed a growing faith. And that growing faith led to boldness. And he stood up to the Pharisees. In their eyes, he was nothing. He was below that. And Matthew Henry talks about, it says, nothing fortifies men's corrupt hearts, the Pharisees, against the convictions of the world more than the high opinion which others have of them. So they used upkeep. They wanted to be thought well, and that made them feel like what they were doing was right, even though it was against the word. So this man who was worthless to them, they looked down upon him. He stood up to them. And their argument that Jesus was a sinner. He sarcastically asked, at least that's the way I read it, that did they too desire to be Jesus' disciples? Because he knew that their argument against being a sinner wasn't accurate because he was healed and Jesus' prayer was answered. So Jesus couldn't be a sinner. This man not only acquired physical sight, but spiritual sight and a belief in Jesus. So one of the problems the Pharisees had was healing on the Sabbath. How many souls have been healed on the Sabbath, coming to church or fellowship after church or whatever it is that we do to show love and to show God's love and to show our faith? How many souls have been healed on the Sabbath? This I'll end with, which one am I? Am I open to God's miracles? Do I expect them? Am I blind to his workings in my life? And do I have my eyes open? Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Beautiful day outside, beautiful day of yesterday, and sunshine. Your light of creation. But also, thank you for the light you provide us in our lives. Pray that we can lift up holy hands to you and worship you in a way pleasing to you this day and shine your light to a dark world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Our precious, righteous Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege of being here. We thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit. And Father, may we continue to seek your will here this morning. We just pray your anointing on Brother John as he brings the message. Lord, may he be the vessel through which you speak, and may your living water from your word flow forth. And then may we as hearers be open to what you have for us, and that we can take this word and also be a witness and a guiding, shining light for you. We thank you for this privilege. We thank you, Lord, for the way you have shown yourself strong among your people. And this morning, we want to commit this service to you. We just pray your anointing on Brother John. May you give him words to speak. Lord, may you give him strength and also peace. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. It's good to be here, I think. Someone sent me a note saying that David didn't set out planning to kill Goliath. His plan was to take food to his brothers, and when he arrived, he discovered that God had other bigger plans. And I guess that's kind of how I feel right now. I very distinctly remember when and where I was when I called my wife from work and said, I think God's calling us to move to New York. And she actually immediately agreed. And here we are, and I feel God is asking us to face what looks a little bit like a Goliath. I'm not sure that David felt a distinct calling in his life to kill Goliath, but when the time came, his answer to King Saul was that God had been preparing him through past experiences to face what he was now encountering. And I think I can relate to that a bit as well. I'd like to start with a couple requests to all of you. First of all, pray for God's protection. I know you guys have been on myself, us as a family. Satan has big and small ways of doing his things. And even if he can't destroy us, I mean, I think God puts a hedge around us. He does allow Satan to still get in sometimes. Satan likes to try and make us stumble. He can use little things like five flat tires in the last 3 weeks. Our phones and iPads driving us crazy with password alerts for 2 days. Just we couldn't do anything, and it just stuff like that. My wife digging the first tick out of my back the other night. Dealing with trying not to get a cold. So just little stuff like that. I know Satan wants to. I know God is bigger, and I have felt the prayers of you guys as well. Pray for us as a family. I was told the younger the children are, the better they adjust. And certainly, it's very evident in observing my daughters. This morning, Sonny asked if I'm happy about preaching. And I'm not sure what the answer to that is. I embarrassed her. I'm sorry. Pray that my wife and I can make adjustments to what we thought was an already full schedule to answer the calling we've been given here. I think probably one of the biggest things that's been soaking in the last couple of weeks is this is not a 3-year term. This is not a 6-month term. This is kind of here to stay. And yesterday I had my studying done and was doing other things. I thought, boy, I have a normal life yet, but no, I don't. Pray for me as I attempt to present the truth of God's word. I did choose that song for a reason. What we hold here is absolute truth. It can be trusted 100%. It's never wrong. It'll never mislead us. It's scary to think that God has entrusted imperfect people to teach his perfect word. We sometimes call this the water of life. As most of you know, I work with water every day at work. Most of what we deal with is removing the impurities in water. God created water to be pure. Water becomes impure from whatever it passes through, whether it's contaminants in the ground or contaminants in the pipelines. In fact, most of what you hear in the news about bad drinking water is public water that comes from a controlled, safe source and is supposed to be safe to drink, but it picks up impurities and harmful things from the pipes it passes through. So what's my point here? I'm not advertising Martin Water, but I'm saying that God's word is pure and safe. My prayer is that he will allow his truth to be heard and not to be distorted by the imperfect channels it flows through. And I challenge you as well. All of you have access directly to the source itself. I ask you to hold me accountable to that source. I remember back from when I was in the youth group, we would often go to a local rescue mission, and they had a little sign right up here that said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And no one else could see it, just the leader, the preacher here saying it. And that would be my prayer, is that you guys don't come here to hear me. You come here to hear Jesus. And that would be my prayer, that I could present Jesus through the words that are spoken here. I also ask for your ideas. I asked the men, when do you remember what you had for supper last week? Who can remember what they had for supper Tuesday night? Any volunteers? Nobody? Okay. On the other hand, if your wife sometimes asks you, she calls you at work and says, what should we have for supper tonight? And you give her an idea, you're probably more likely to remember that because you had some part played in deciding what was for supper. So I ask you the same way. If you have something you would like to hear, I'm not the expert, and I am a practical person, so deep theology, maybe, you know, give me some room there. But I do ask for your participation that way as well. And last but not least, we do want to thank you as a church for the support that we felt during this time. We truly feel blessed to be part of the group here. I have no idea how many texts I received just in the last 2 days. It's just been very humbling. So today, as you saw in your bulletins, the title is Taking Second Place. And this may seem like an odd subject to start off with, but it's been something that God's really been working with me through my life, especially in the last couple years. I can identify with the Apostle Paul when he says that he knows how to be abased and how to abound. It seems like God raises you up and then he takes you down, up and then down, up and then down, and each time you learn a little more. The story is told of two mountain goats, one big and one small, doing what mountain goats do best. They were climbing mountains. By chance, they happened to meet one day. They were going around the mountain, and they met on a very narrow, rocky ledge. There was no room to pass each other, and no room for either one to turn around. So after pausing a bit, the one goat lay down and allowed the other to walk over top of him, and they both continued on their way. So what does it mean to take second place? We've been taught from little up to put others first. That's good. You know, when you teach your children, give the other sibling the bigger piece of cake. That's all of that. But this goes a bit deeper in actually deliberately taking second place in the situation. We know how the world looks at this. It's honorable to put others first, but not so much to deliberately place ourselves second. Does anybody remember the slogan from a few years ago, the no fear slogan, hats, t-shirts? That's been a few years ago. It was largely a non-God-centered viewpoint of being tough enough to face anything. I have no fear, doesn't matter what comes, I'm tough enough. And they had a habit of putting their sayings inside of hat brims. And I guess that was supposed to get it right into your brain. And I didn't follow it. I remember it. One of their sayings was, second place is the first loser. In other words, if you weren't the best, you were a loser. And I guess I want to look at that a little differently from God's perspective. Second place is not a loser. And I want to look at some of the different ways that that's been illustrated through the scriptures here. God calls us to a different way of thinking. Jesus says a few places in the Gospels, the first shall be last and last shall be first. So I want to look at three examples. The first is Abram and Lot. If you would turn with me to Genesis 13. In chapter 12, God had called Abram out of his comfortable life, set him on a journey, promised him a nation. And then chapter 13, Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which had been made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together, for their substance was great so that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt then in the land. And Abraham said to Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If thou wilt depart to the right hand, I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plains of Jordan, that it was watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou cometh unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plains of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. And Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plains, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And the Lord said to Abraham, after that Lot had separated from him, lift up thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, the length of it, the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. So here we see a couple things. Abram was very rich. God had blessed him. Together he and Lot had many possessions and cattle. Verse 6 and 7 says there were so many cattle that there wasn't enough grass and water for all of them. I tried to look up how many cattle he had. I didn't find it. Maybe John knows how many cattle he had together, but I didn't. Okay, then I guess no one knows. So there was starting to be a conflict between Abram's and Lot's herdsmen and even some of the locals over this. So even the conflict between them was getting hot enough that it was affecting even the local people around them. So here we see back to our two goats. We see a big and a small. Abram certainly was the larger of the two, had the advantage, and Lot was the smaller one. And in verse 9, Abram gives the choice to Lot. He says, you know, you choose first. So here we see the larger of the two goats. And here again, back in the original story, I don't know which was larger, which was smaller. So we're going to use them both ways here. We see the larger one voluntarily giving the smaller one first choice. Abram would rather have peace between them than have the choicest land. And I'm sure taking the lesser choice caused extra work and effort for him and his herdsmen to care for the animals. They took the place with less grass, less water. It made their life more difficult. We can also see the results of these choices. Lot chose what he thought looked better, but had nothing but trouble and heartache afterwards. Verse 12, Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. That was a bad start right from the get-go right there. Did it say something about Lot? Did he have more of a selfish attitude? Was his focus not as much on God? At the very least, his short-sightedness caused a lot of heartache down the road. In the next chapter, he was captured by his enemies, had to be rescued by Abram, and then we know the story from there. It goes on. They had to run for their lives, left their possessions, lost his family for the most part, lost his wife, and his daughters eventually turned against him as well. So what looked like a good choice to begin with turned out very negatively. By contrast, God blessed Abram. Verse 14 through 17, God promised him land as far as he can see. So what he gave up to Lot, I assume he eventually got back, as well as much more. And his descendants were too great to even number. I don't think Abraham necessarily had that in mind when he gave Lot the first choice. I think he was simply being humble and willing to give his way and take second place for the good of everyone involved. He certainly had the upper hand and could have used it to get his way, but instead chose to keep peace. So there we see the example of someone who has the upper hand, has the advantage, could use it to take advantage of someone else, and instead chose to keep peace and to not submit, but to give in favor of someone else. For our second example, let's look at 2 Samuel verses chapter 11. This is the account of David, Bathsheba, and Uriah. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, the time when the kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, for David tarried still in Jerusalem. And it came to pass in even time that David rose up from his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from his roof he saw a woman washing herself. That woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. And David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And he was come to him, and David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But he slept not at the door of the king's, but he slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord, and went not down to his own house. And they told David, saying, Uriah went not down to his house. And David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down to thy house? And he answered and said unto David, the ark, Israel and Judah abide in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I go down into my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As thou livest, as my soul liveth, I will do no such thing. David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And David had called him, and he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk, and at even went down to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, he assigned Uriah unto the place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So here again we have an example of the two goats, one big, one small. David obviously being the bigger goat here, and Uriah being the much, much smaller goat. We see David's sin in the first five verses. Number one, he didn't go out with his army, whether that was laziness or whatever. Back in those days, the king generally would have gone out to fight with the army and would have been the one to lead the army. And here David was staying at home. He was shirking his duty. He did not use his free time very wisely. What was he doing at home? Had free time. And number three, he didn't guard his eyes and lusted after something that wasn't his. And he used his position of authority to get what he wanted. So David saw what he shouldn't have seen and used his power to get what wasn't his. Verse 6 through 8, David plots to cover his sin. His plan was apparently to make the child appear to be Uriah's. He called Uriah home with the intention that Uriah would go to be with his wife, and that people would think that this is Uriah's child, which was obviously kind of a foolish and short-sighted plan for a number of reasons. One of the obvious being that obviously the math wouldn't add up. Somewhere somebody's going to figure this out, that it didn't work. But sin does that to people. It takes away their reason. Verse 9 and 10, we see Uriah wasn't following David's plan very well, and David tries to push things along. He tries to send Uriah back to his house and says, go home. And we see by Uriah's answer in verse 11, Uriah says, well, I can't go home. I can't go home to my wife. I can't go home to an easy life while the rest of Israel and the army are out on the battlefield and are out in the midst of danger. I can't go back and just live a comfortable life. And that should have convicted David of what he was doing in shirking his duty, but it didn't. He was too far into this by that time. So he tries his second attempt. He gets Uriah drunk, verse 12 and 13, and then tries to get him to go home that way. It still doesn't work. So in verse 14, David wrote a letter directing Uriah's death, his death sentence, and sent him back to the battlefield with that letter. And Joab had no choice, obviously, but to follow the king's orders in that letter. And I wonder at what point Uriah figured out what was going on here. I'm doubtful he was that ignorant and foolish that he didn't suspect something was going on. Why would the king call him home? Why would the king act like this? I don't know. And by the time he took the letter back to the battlefield, I don't know, but I would suspect that he knew good and well that what the letter contained, and that this was probably the end of the road for him. So here again, we see our two goats, the big, the small. The big goat, David, takes advantage of his size and position, and not only forces the smaller one to be walked over, but kicks him over the edge as well. Just simply is acting like a bully. The smaller goat, Uriah, did nothing wrong. He had a pretty wife. I trust that's not a crime. But other than that, he had nothing wrong. He was acting as he should. He was out in the battlefield, being a good soldier. And in fact, he acted with more dignity than David did through the situation here. He was sent back to the battlefield with the letter. He could have taken that letter and headed in the opposite direction. There was probably no one, unless he went under guard, no one forcing him to go back to the battlefield. He could have taken that letter and run the other way. Although if the king stole his wife and wanted him dead, what's the point, I guess, of running? You're kind of done anyway at that point. But he did choose to respond correctly, even if he was misused and taken advantage of, even when he must have known what the end result would be, he still chose to act correctly. So this account has a sad ending. Uriah probably never saw his wife again during the account here, during all that happened here, and he died because of another man's selfishness. So this is a lesson for us that even if we do our best and make the right choices, make the right decisions, allow ourselves to take second place, it's no guarantee that things will always turn out right for us in this life just because we do what's right. So that's kind of the negative side. I'm not saying if you always take second place that you're always going to come out at the end. It does not always work that way. And here we see that as well. And we could also look at David in his position of authority and being superior in his position, using that position in a wrong sort of way and abusing that position. So for our third example, let's turn to the third chapter of John. Here we have an account of John the Baptist. John 3 verses 22-30. After these things came Jesus, his disciples, into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with him and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Anan, verses near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. And there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men came unto him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves hear my witness, bear my witness, that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. So here we see the story of the transitioning from John the Baptist ministry to Jesus' ministry. John had been baptizing for quite a while already and had quite a number of people following him. Now here comes Jesus on the scene, and to John's disciples appears to be taking over. They were jealous for John. In verse 26, it's interesting how they refer to Jesus, refer to him as he. It didn't even give him the respect of saying his name, but they referred to him as he, and that all men were now following Jesus. An obvious exaggeration, not all men were following Jesus. John still had a number of followers, but to John's helpers and through the eyes of jealousy, everyone was going after Jesus. And John's response in verse 27 and 28, a man can receive nothing unless it's given him from heaven. John recognized he'd been given charge by God for a certain purpose. And that purpose was to point others to Christ. And he reminds them that he is not the Christ, but was sent ahead to give testimony of Christ's coming. And he was like the moon in the night sky. The moon is there to reflect the sun's light. But when the sun comes in to view, the moon is no longer seen. It's no longer necessarily needed because the sun is now there. And that's how we should be as well. People should see Christ, not see us. We are there simply to reflect the light of Christ. In verse 29, he gives an interesting example of the best man or the friend of the bridegroom, as it's called here. Today, the best man is largely part of the decoration. He stands there and doesn't do a whole lot. Back in those days, the best man played a much more important role in the time leading up to the wedding. He was in charge of making sure everything was prepared and ready for the big day, helping the groom get his house together, preparing, working with the bride's family, working with the food. Had a much more important role getting ready for the groom's appearance to take his bride. And back then, that included weeks and even months of preparation, during which everyone would have looked to the best man to be in charge, to lead out. So he was very important. But then all of a sudden, the big day arrives, and his role is over. There's no one looking at him anymore. They were all looking at the bride and the groom, and the best man quickly slipped into the background. He immediately and willingly took second place to the groom, and he did that happily. This is how John saw himself, as the best man preparing the bride, the people, or the church, for the groom, which would be Jesus' appearance. Now that Jesus had appeared, John was ready to step aside. And he did quickly fade from the picture. He was soon imprisoned and then beheaded. He didn't last long after this. And Jesus took over, and John was quickly out of the scene. His statement in verse 30 is what I would like to leave as our challenge for today. He must increase, but I must decrease. Are we willing to take an attitude in our daily lives today? Do we do what we do to lift ourselves up or to lift others up? Are we willing to intentionally take second place so others can increase? How do we respond in a situation like Uriah's, where there's no way that we can do that and still come out? Where it's obvious the other person is in the wrong and yet still comes out on top. Those are hard situations. Can we do that? I'm sure we've all had our experiences in our lives, like the examples earlier. Have we willingly laid down and let someone else walk over us? Only have that little person do a little victory dance as they walk over, you know, and they have a way of doing that sometimes, and they have some pretty sharp hooves sometimes in the little dance, and it hurts. It hurts to be walked over. There's no denying that. Some examples in our lives today. Do we willingly take the less honorable positions? We all watch the fight for president. Leading up to the ordination, or not leading right up to it, but we knew this was coming, and we knew the election was coming, and I watched how it came about. And I'm not here to say anything negative about anything there, but the attitudes and the approaches that they took. I mean, the last thing we did here was campaign. They didn't only campaign, they threw mud at each other and knocked each other down. And I just thought, well, how different we do it here as children of God than children of the world. Enough said. Surveys have said that if people were given a choice, they would prefer power and influence over wealth. If you're given a choice of being influential, being powerful, or being rich, most people would choose having power and influence. The job I've been given here could be perceived as a first place position. The reality is actually that a lot of the things, goals, and priorities in our lives will have to take second place. So I don't know if you want to call it a second place position or not, but it does feel that way sometimes. We've all been part of committees, whether, you know, sewing committees, food committees, school boards, all of that. We have to lay aside our views in favor of others, even if sometimes our way really actually is better. And that is the case sometimes. Sometimes our way is better, but for the sake of the situation, sake of others involved, we are called to lay down our opinions in favor of the others. Men especially encounter situations at our jobs with customers, fellow employees, or employers where the only way to make it work is to allow ourselves to be walked over. That's just the way it is. Unless any of us think we're too important to do this, let's look again at John the Baptist. In Matthew 11:11, Jesus calls him the greatest man that was ever born, that there was none greater than John the Baptist. And yet John realized his calling was to decrease so Jesus could increase. So that's the challenge I want to leave with us today. This has been spoken from personal experience, and I trust you guys can relate to that as well. So let's kneel for prayer.